So, folks, as we come to Luke chapter 1 today, in connection to the Spirit's work, we also want to stop for a moment and examine our hermeneutics, right? We want to think about this as biblical Christians. Now, remember, the Gospels are not exhaustive. That is, they do not contain a moment-by-moment court record of everything that Jesus does in his earthly ministry. These are compiled works. That means they're edited works, that the works that we have within the Gospels are chosen for a particular reason. And so some of the Gospels contain the same stories. Some of the Gospels, one Gospel will have a particular event, and that in itself is a choice. Now, of course, we're going to hold presuppositionally today that the Bible is God-inspired, God-breathed, that the people who are writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking in research and personal experience, and as God guides their hearts and their pens, they record for us what God wishes us to have in the New Testament. That's presuppositional. However, we're going to ask a question. If we approach the four Gospels, and all four of the Gospels, remember, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptics, and then John holds out as a particular oddly shaped gospel, we'll call it. If all four of those gospels contain the same event, what are we to think about that? Hello? Okay. That's true. The Holy Spirit instructed all four writers. What else? It's important that this particular event has an import that is absolutely key. So, for instance, all of the Gospels contain the crucifixion. All of the Gospels contain the Last Supper. But not all of the Gospels contain all of the resurrection events. When Jesus raises somebody from the dead, that's actually not recorded in all of the Gospels. You'd think that Jesus raising somebody from the dead would be top 10 for somebody. Some of the Gospels are like, yeah, I'm not going to include that one. It's not important. Okay. But all four of the Gospels contain the baptism of Jesus. All four of the Gospels contain that. And many people look at a baptism and you say, well, I wouldn't put that in there. But all four of the Gospels contain the baptism. So, why? Right? Well, we want to look today at Luke, which actually is not all of the Gospels contain this piece of the story, but we see here in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we begin this way. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in to her house, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was perplexed at this statement, not to mention there was an angel standing in her living room, a door in addition there, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So, last week we spoke about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we, of course, in echoing last week, we worship the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity, right? And so we spoke there, the Father is what within the Trinity? just a bit of a review. The Father is the initiator, right? The Son is the Word, or I'll call it the content. And the Holy Spirit is the power. We see this over and over again within the Bible. And so when you as a hermeneut, you're walking through Scripture, you're looking for things that are Bible-wide and hold their shape all the way through, right? And so part of this is that things are dropped complete in Scripture and they don't change. So in Scripture, the dominant picture of God is as the Creator and the Redeemer. That is dropped into the first three chapters of Genesis, and it doesn't change throughout the entire Bible. However, there are some things that are dropped within the first pages of Scripture, and then they get bigger. They don't go away, they don't change their shape, but they do expand. And so we call this a progress of redemption, that God over time gradually reveals more and more and more of Himself. This seems to be true about Trinity, that Trinity seems to be at least alluded to within the first pages of Scripture, and then it is continually revealed through the Scriptures all the way through. And what we see is, as we go back and look at it in the context of the New Testament, we see God as the as God the Father as the initiator, God the Son as the content or the Word. He is the ideas of God. And the Word becomes flesh. And so the content of God becomes the incarnation of God. But what's interesting is, what seems to make this possible is the power of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. So last week we talked about that the Holy Spirit hovers over the face of the deep. And the Holy Spirit is hovering there and waiting. And then at the Word of God, the content of God, He springs into action and brings forth. So here, in the first pages of the New Testament, the first pages of Luke's Gospel, Luke says that the content of the Word of God comes to Mary and says, "Mary, let me pronounce to you a word." And Mary says, "Great, what is that word?" And he says, "You will conceive and bear a child. How can this be since I am a virgin?" Well, you will conceive of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Actually, we could say the Holy Spirit will overpower nature. He's going to overpower all of that so that what is conceived in you, incarnation, is a work of the Holy Spirit. Why? There's a really interesting thing that happens here, right? Because when Scripture has to say something, and God has to say something, for the most part, Scripture stays away from saying something that's weird or unexplainable or a place where weird doctrines are born. You know, I always point this out, is that there are a lot of heresies in the world, right? Lots of weird ideas that people have. Just weird ideas. And you come across, the New Testament refers to these as strange doctrines. These are inordinately strange doctrines. And so part of that's God's fault, because the Scripture that we have seems to be the germination place for strange doctrines, right? Well, this is one of those passages which could absolutely be a birthplace of weird doctrines. And it is. Some people have interpreted this, that God has a sexual experience with a young girl and so gives birth. And so it's within the doctrine of the Trinity that the incarnation is not as a result of a sexual encounter. This is a non-sexual, virginal encounter in which the Holy Spirit overwhelms nature. But you talk about a place where strange doctrines can flourish. This is one of them, right? And then when you tie it to pagan doctrine, where Zeus has a sexual relationship with a human being and produces the demigod Hercules. And you say, ah, well, you see, here we have, obviously, this is the Jewish version or the Jewish sectal version of what we see over here in pagan religion, right? Well, for the most part, the Bible doesn't produce those weird places or weird scriptures. So when Scripture does produce one of those, and you'd have to say, this is one of them. A young girl comes into her living room to find an angel standing there, and the angel says, you're going to be overwhelmed of the Holy Spirit and produce a child, not by ordinary means. Well, that's a place where weird doctrines can flourish. For the most part, the Bible stays away from that. So if we have one where the Bible gives us a passage where weird doctrines can flourish, we have to ask the question, why? So what's the answer? Parveen. Yes, that is a weird doctrine, the idea that Jesus was married. Yes, if you ever want to see the documentary on that, then you watch the Da Vinci Code with Tom Hanks. That factual documentary that really traces down the bloodline of Jesus and his offspring. It's just stupid stuff, stupid, stupid stuff. All right, so why? Why? Why does Scripture occasionally give us a place where weird doctrines can flourish? Anybody know? I'd like to give you a clue today to help you in the future with these passages. Kurtz! Satan is a liar from the beginning. Sure. Great observation, and for the rest of the room and the tape, is that, hey, whenever God does an extraordinary movement of power, that seems like an opportunity where the devil would kind of come in there and turn that into a lie or do something weird with it. Absolutely. Anybody else? I'm actually looking for a simpler answer. Yes? Okay, God does miracles to make a really important point. Well, actually, here it is. 9 times out of 10, when God moves in an extraordinarily powerful way, it is simply attached to a historical event. The reason that God has supplied a passage in which weird doctrine can flourish is because this is the way it happened. And that's not his fault. How do you get the incarnation of Jesus? How do you get a flesh? And think about that, okay? So look at your hand. Everybody hold up. Look at your hand. I want to see all those hands. Okay, Jesus, who is God Almighty, pre-existent, eternal in nature, and all-powerful, has a hand roughly like the one that you're holding. How in the world does that happen? Does that mean that Jesus could beat you in an arm wrestling competition? Well, not necessarily. His body has limitations. So let's say Jesus is in an arm wrestling competition with Mylene. Mylene, who most people don't realize, was semi-professional as an arm wrestler for a number of years. That's why she wears so much sleeveless stuff. She shows off the guns, you know. Karen's not here, Mylene. That Jesus in his fleshly body may not have been stronger than Arnold Schwarzenegger. God in the flesh that God in the flesh got colds the way you get colds? That Jesus may have had bouts of dysentery in his fleshly body? That Jesus as a baby didn't soil his diapers? Of course he did. And that's an unbelievable thing. And so people have struggled with it. Because the incarnation is necessary. It is necessary that God come in the flesh. Why? Why is it necessary that Jesus come in the flesh? Because he steps in the position of federal head of man. He becomes the second Adam. He becomes an Adam who represents all mankind and suffers and dies at the hands of sinners for the purpose of God's judgment. It is necessary that Jesus come in the flesh. He did not come as an angel. If he had come as an angel, then he could have potentially saved fallen angels. But God never opens the opportunity for that. Simply put, God does not distinguish his love for angelic beings insofar as to save any one of them. They go under judgment, and there's no reformation for that. There's no substitute, no solution. You alone, you human beings alone, are the instrument and beneficiary of God's soteriological efficacy. Just you. Out of all creation, God redeems just us, only us. And so the incarnation is necessary because Jesus becomes that incarnation. This is a place where strange doctrines flourish. Well, it's necessary, and this is the way it happened. But boy, you talk about struggle. Because the early Christians, in understanding Jesus as God, how do you fix that? This is why the early councils of the church were almost universally taken up with the subject of Jesus in his nature and being. This is why Gnosticism preached that Jesus was not a fleshly being, but only spiritual. Docetism. He's just a spiritual creature. He appeared to be, but he's just a spirit. They're struggling with incarnation, and so the crucifixion is only the appearance of crucifixion, because the idea of God becoming God becoming flesh, real flesh, that seems impossible. And then, of course, the idea of a man, of fleshly man, being God, well, many people have interpreted this passage as one of the passages, this is the deification. Mary is pregnant, and the Holy Spirit comes in and deifies Jesus and makes him a demigod. This is, in essence, where Jehovah's Witnesses are, that Jesus is considered a lesser God, which is anathema to every syllable of the Bible. And so people have struggled with, well, what does this mean? And then, of course, the embarrassing moment, because Zeus and Apollo, Greek mythology, Roman mythology, that predates the first century Christian. And so people look at that and they say, oh, obviously the influence, this is an influence of pagan religion on the Jewish people, and so creates a Christian sect. Well, that's not true, but you can certainly understand the embarrassment of those moments, especially when you look at ancient stories where God's son sacrifices himself for various purposes. You know, when you start to draw those comparisons, and Christians sometimes are undermined by such strange doctrines. But the reason that this is included here is because, and nine times out of ten, hermeneutically speaking, when God delivers to us something that is potentially a place where strange doctrines flourish, it's attached simply to a historical event. This is the way it happened. Because it is necessary that the content of God, the Word of God, as John puts it, the Word became flesh. And so it puts us in a really difficult position where we have to create, in essence, doctrinal constructions to make sense of that. So the hypostatic solution comes in. Jesus is both fully God and fully man at the same time, and these two things are in hypostatic union. Fully man, fully God. Because absolutely necessary that Jesus be a flesh and blood being, that he might die in the stead of all humanity. But it's also absolutely necessary that he's God, because that's who he is. And so we have the section here where we have to understand that Jesus is a real human being. Now, this does a thing for us, is that we suddenly see here a connection in a real way between flesh and spirit. Now, that's absolutely necessary. There's a connection between flesh and spirit, and the Son is that connection. Now, hang on to that. We'll go now to the passage which is universally recorded among all the Gospels, but we will look in Luke chapter 3. Just a page over for many of you. For me, a couple of pages. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and the voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, reread that. Now, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. Luke's the only person who includes the inclusio of bodily form. So, that's intriguing, isn't it? The Holy Spirit descends. Now, many people say, because the other passages, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. But here, we have an inclusio of in bodily form. Bodily form. So, the Holy Spirit briefly becomes flesh? Now, that's an intriguing thought, too, isn't it? All right, so I'm going to stop here, and I'll ask you a question. Potentially a loaded question, potentially a question fraught with doctrinal error, but, hey, what's the deal? You look at that passage, what do you think? All four of the Gospels include this event. Therefore, this event is important. Why is it important? Introduces the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. How do you mean that, David? I have no idea. All right. Okay, Jesus can now perform miracles. And Mike, are you saying that Jesus couldn't previously do miracles? I have no idea. That we're catching a theme, aren't we? Yes. Okay, obvious observation, but a good observation. So this is actually a combating against modalism. Modalism, Patrick. Yeah, modalism, where modalism, in essence, teaches that there's only one part of God, and these are just the various masks that God takes. God has a Jesus mask, and a Father mask, and a Holy Spirit mask. And he shows up at different times. But what do you do when Batman and Bruce Wayne show up at the same place? That causes a problem, right? And so when God shows up, all three of the persons distinct from one another, and yet in unity, Well, that tends to say something too. What else? Good observation so far. Yes, Diana. Something people can see. Okay, well, actually, that is a material point. However, what's interesting in Luke is Luke seems to be bringing this passage from Jesus' perspective, that Jesus is baptized. As he's baptized, he is praying, is the way it's put. And immediately heaven is opened, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and it's almost as if this is a personal experience, as Luke records it, for Jesus. But you're right, the other passages, it becomes a testimony passage that as people observe this, and actually maybe that's a good segue. We can still talk about Luke, but let's turn over to John 1 for a second. John chapter 1, and I know you guys are probably wondering, hey, Doran, are you just filling time? What are we doing with this stuff today? Well, we'll get there. Now, this is a passage from John's perspective. John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist, two different people. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and behold, he said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice there that John the Baptist has in his head incarnational sacrifice. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Remember, John is 6 months older than Jesus, and yet he points to Jesus' pre-existence. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And Jesus testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So actually, part of the bodily descent of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus was as a sign to John the Baptist, that John the Baptist might recognize, yes, John, this is he. We have a later incident where John, at the end of his life, he's about to be beheaded, and he sends his servants to Jesus and says, Hey, I just want to make sure, double dog sure, you are the one, right? Before I go get my head lopped off, I want to make sure it's worth it. And Jesus responds in the affirmative. So, what's the deal again? Further observations from the group. What's the purpose of this event? All four of the Gospels. David. Okay. Actually, David, that's an incredibly good observation. Now he wipes his forehead because he was afraid I would say, that's an incredibly poor observation. No, that's an incredibly good observation. Remember also, the Jewish person of the first century, he has been taught his entire life that there is one God. And that one God is Spirit. And he understands, he has a rubric for understanding that. The idea of God in the flesh is not only pagan, but it's blasphemy. And so what's happening here in the baptism of Jesus, you are absolutely correct, is God is drawing a connection between flesh and his Spirit in the Son. All four Gospels contain this story. Various perspectives, different emphasis, and I'll ask the question again. Why? Yes, sir.
Son is receiving power. The initiator, the Father. That's the seat where God lives. Power comes down. And it's an historical event.
It is a historical event. This is also a place where strange doctrines flourish, because the question of this, well, it's a historical event. When God gives us a place where strange doctrines flourish, 9 times out of 10, it is just simply based on historical event. But notice, God is drawing a connection between flesh and the Spirit, and the Son is that connection point. And I want you to notice something. I want you to notice something. This is recorded in 2 of the Gospels, but let's look at Mark 1. Matthew, Mark 1. 2 of the Gospels contain this element as well. Baptism of Jesus, Mark 1, looking at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now let's look at this again. What is the purpose of Jesus' baptism? Did Jesus need to repent? No. John is preaching a baptism of repentance, which is why John, when Jesus comes to get baptized, John says, "What are you doing? You don't need to repent from anything." Okay, we also have that baptism is a repentance of sin. Is Jesus in need of forgiveness? No. So why is Jesus baptized? Now that's interesting. For the group, Tom makes a connection. Tom says, Jesus is being baptized as an example to us, and when Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends upon him, and we believe that in baptism, that is, in the moment of salvation, justification, the baptism we practice is only symbolic. But the Scriptures refer to our salvation experience as a baptism experience, baptized in the Spirit. And so the Spirit descends upon. Could it be that not only is Scripture here making a connection between the flesh and the Spirit using the Son, but it is doing so as a teaching mechanism to us? Is it possible? Is it likely? I think it's likely. All 4 of the Gospels contain this story. All 4 of the Gospels contain this story because it becomes highly instructive to what our relationship is with the Spirit. Our relationship is Jesus, in essence, and Scripture talks about this all the way through the New Testament. Jesus becomes the first person, and in that sense, the first man, hypostatically unionized, the first man to walk through all the things that we're going to walk through. That he in all ways is tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus grows up from baby to adult as we do. Jesus has an encounter with God's Spirit. However, the difference is, of course, he started out as God and remains God throughout. But Philippians 2, the famous kenosis passage, says that Jesus, not grasping to the independent use of his attributes, but rather empties himself to become a servant, taking on the form of us, and he walks through everything like a normal man, yet, of course, he's not a normal man, he is more than that, but fully man. And God draws a connection between his incarnational flesh and the work of his Holy Spirit, and Jesus becomes that connection point. We could even call it a nexus that becomes instructive but also effective for us. So let's look at it again. Verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering. Notice here that Jesus comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. This is, in essence, I would argue, a coronation of sorts, but also an inauguration of Jesus' ministry. And you'll notice, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He is the content of God made flesh. He's the Word. And when it comes to walking through this life and this ministry, God in no uncertain terms says Jesus is doing all of that work by the Holy Spirit. Even the part where he's led into trial to be tested, the Holy Spirit becomes the impeller. Parveen.
Isn't that teaching God something about our lives? Because we need to know what it's like.
Nothing teaches God anything. He knows everything.
Well,
reword it. I think I know where you're going, so reword it. God knows everything about you, and he knows everything about what it's like. Let's turn it around. God demonstrates to us that he knows. Yes. God demonstrates in no uncertain terms that he knows. You know how people are. What's the first thing? Human beings are experiential isolationists. They are constantly saying, "Oh, you can't understand. You haven't been through it." And I say, "What do you mean I can't understand it? I don't have an imagination. I've never walked through trial. I can't possibly understand what it is like to be you." God silences all of that. And there were still people who would say, "Oh, well, Jesus doesn't understand. It wasn't like he was a woman. He doesn't understand femininity." You know, people are, they're experiential isolationists. They think if you haven't been exactly through what they've been through, then you must not understand. You know, it's just crazy. It's crazy. It's just people. I hate all of us. Anyway, it's just so extreme. All right. We're almost out of time. I want to touch on a passage today, and I want to, in essence, give you homework. Let's look at two passages. John 14. And we're going to tie this all together in a very quick way. John 14, I'll read even as you turn there. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. In that day, you will know that I am the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." Okay? Skip down a little bit. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." So there's a connection here between God, the Spirit, and our flesh. God, in essence, says, here's what's going to happen. When I leave, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to make his abode with you, and there's going to be a connection between your flesh and the Holy Spirit. And what's going to happen there is a bunch of obedience and a bunch of loving me, and that loving me will be expressed in the keeping of my commandments, and you're going to be in this intimate, abiding relationship in which you are not orphans, but rather children of God. And you go, okay, that seems really heavy. Okay? Now, let me read for you a passage in Romans. Romans chapter 8. "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, as weak as it was, through flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but now walk according to the Spirit. Well, what does that say? Now, the flesh over here could not keep the commands of God. But now, because of what Christ has done in the flesh, we now can do what God has commanded us to do because the Spirit is connected to us. And what do we understand there? So, God has demonstrated what this is like. The Son's relationship with the Spirit now becomes your relationship with the Spirit. It is not a stretch to say that your communion with the Spirit, and I'll go this far, is just like Jesus' connection with the Spirit. Just like it. And so I go back to this point. If the Spirit who hovered over the face of the deep can create at God's Word light and flesh and organization and every creeping thing, who are you to ever say to God, when God speaks command to you, who are you to say, God, I know what you want, but I can't? Who in the world are you, if you are connected to that same Spirit, if that Spirit indwells you, who are you to ever say, I can't? Right. Fish guts. Yeah, who are you? And not only that. I mean, think about it. Husband, love your wife. I know what God says, but I can't. What? Wives, submit to your husband. Oh, I know, but that's really hard. What? The Holy Spirit who creates trees, who indwells you now, who reacts to the command of God and says, thus shall it be. Who in the world are you to ever say to that Spirit, I know, but I can't? Especially when Jesus goes into a relationship with the Spirit and He does all of it for us to connect us with Him in the Spirit and connect us with His Spirit. And that relationship is just like His. When does Jesus say, well, I know, Father, you want me in the wilderness, you don't want me to eat for 40 days, but man, that's a really long time. You think about that. A Christian, grab hold of this doctrine. Grab hold of this doctrine. Because it's actually, Scripture speaks in terms of it as being the key to your Christian life. And we're going to pick up these two passages next week, explore them, John 14 and Romans 8. I don't want to be the only one who has answers next week. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your word might be real in our lives, that the content of your scriptures might find a reality as your Spirit works within us. Help us to depend, because if your Son embraces a walk with the Spirit, and that is over and over and over again demonstrated to us, and then there is a connection drawn between that and our walk with your Spirit, then we should be much more powerful than we currently are. Help us to learn to walk in the Spirit and make that real. It's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.